Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, we are so grateful to be given the capacity and the desire to know you and to worship you. We do rejoice and we long to be ever more worshipers in spirit and in truth. It is true, Father, that in Jesus are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we have been made partakers in him. Not to know him at a distance, but to be taken up in his life by the Spirit. To be taken up in you, in Christ, by the Spirit. To be made sharers in the divine life and love. And I pray, Father, that that would be ever more precious to us. That we would, in a very natural and a very joyful and eager way, live out the reality of this new creational life in Jesus. We pray again, as always, that you will, by your Spirit, enable us to have a fresh and all the more profound sight of our Lord, the one in whose life we share, the one who is our life, the one who by the Spirit we are being conformed to. And so, Father, meet us in our need. We pray that as we have set apart this time to worship and to bow before you, that you will lead us into all truth, that you will bind our hearts and minds to the truth as it is in Christ our Lord. So free us from the things that distract, free us from the delusions and ideas of our own heads that would lead us away, perhaps even the strongholds in our own minds, lofty thoughts that are actually raised up against the true knowledge of you. We would see Jesus. Be merciful to us in our need. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as Jerry mentioned, we're moving forward in our treatment of John's gospel. And today I want to consider specifically Jesus' trial before Israel's rulers. This is a context or an episode that really requires us to look at all four of the gospel accounts. John has a very brief treatment of it. And so even though we're in John's gospel, we're not going to be spending as much time there today as in the other accounts. This will really bring us to Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 and following, Mark 14, beginning at verse 53, and then the 22nd chapter of Luke, beginning with the 54th verse. So we'll be kind of flipping back and forth. But again, because this is a composite account, all four of the gospel writers record this trial, it's important that we consider it in that way. And I hope that as I've said all along, as we go through John's gospel, you will be harmonizing the things he deals with the content that the other gospel writers record. Each has his own perspective. Each recalls certain things in a certain way of organizing the material. And it's in that way that we get the fullest sense of, again, the life and the work of our Lord. As we put these accounts together, it seems, and there's discussion about this back and forth, obviously, but it seems as if this trial actually occurred in three phases. John is the only one who records for us a hearing before Annas. The other synoptics completely omit that appearance before Annas. On the other hand, John only mentions the subsequent appearance before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin in just a passing statement. Jesus being taken from Annas to Caiaphas and then immediately turned over to Pilate and brought to the praetorium. But as we put these accounts together, again, it seems as if there is this hearing before Annas, then still in the night, a hearing before Caiaphas and many of the rulers, scribes, the elders of the people. And then after daybreak, a third hearing that perhaps has the whole Sanhedrin gathered together, but a hearing that is held at the meeting place of the Sanhedrin. I think ultimately to formalize the sentence, the verdict against Jesus and the sentence against him of death. These trials, what's important about kind of putting those ideas together in a general sense is that these trials and the outcome of them represent Israel's verdict on its Messiah. It doesn't mean that there were no faithful individuals in Israel, but for the most part, the nation has issued its verdict of this one who has come to them in the verdict of the rulers of the nation and the sentence that they impose. And this verdict will have catastrophic consequences for the nation. This is very much at the center of Jesus' interaction with his generation. And this comes very much to the forefront in his trial before the Jews as well. What will come from this outcome that is about to be imposed upon him? So I want to treat this then in terms of three pieces. The trial before Annas. The second piece, only very briefly, which is Peter's denials, which take place as kind of a subset of these trials, and then give most of our attention to the hearing before Caiaphas and before the Sanhedrin, at least the part of it, that the hearing that takes place in Caiaphas' home, and then seems to also, the basic ideas are carried forward into the final hearing after daybreak before the Sanhedrin in the Sanhedrin meeting place. I want to give most of our attention to that particular section. So in terms of the trial before Annas, I want to look at some general things and then look at some more specific considerations, what John records about that interaction between Jesus and Annas. Why Annas? Annas was not the high priest at that time. Caiaphas actually was acting as high priest at that time. Now, we know from the text that Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Annas had served as high priest. He was deposed somewhere around 15 AD. But he still preserved, according to the historical records, he still preserved a great deal of authority amongst the ruling class in Jerusalem. He was able to manage the line of succession of the high priest to stay within his household. He had five sons who ultimately held the high priesthood. And of course, at this time, Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. So he managed to keep the priestly authority within his own household and probably acted very much as a patriarch, a kind of overarching authority with respect to the priesthood. Certainly his sons and son-in-law would have deferred to him or come to him and sought out his counsel in various matters. Again, only John records this particular hearing, and he doesn't tell us why they took Jesus to Annas. And we don't really know. But at least one clue that is in the account, the way this plays out of this interaction, is there's, in my mind, a very striking parallel between the way in which Jesus answers Annas and the way in which he had answered the arresting forces that had come against him in the garden. There's a close parallel there. And what I mean is Jesus, in both speaking to the mob that came out to arrest him and in speaking to Annas, he points his finger at the disingenuousness of what's taking place. The fact that there's actually an agenda behind what is taking place. We saw in terms of the arresting authorities that Jesus said, "Why do you come at me with a large mob of armed men?" As if you're coming against a violent criminal who's going to resist you and is in fact even trying to flee. "You come secretly in the night to catch me off guard, as if this is what's necessary to arrest me. When I've been teaching in the temple, I've been teaching openly. You could have arrested me at any time." And so also he answers Annas in the same sort of way. "Why do you ask me these things? I've been teaching openly throughout Israel in the synagogues. I've been teaching in the temple, the very temple that you all preside over. If you wanted to know what I am teaching, who I am, what I'm about, all you had to do was to come and listen. Why do you arrest me and bring me and put me before this formal inquisition as if you have no idea who I am and what I'm about?" And I think by John pulling in this hearing with Annas, he emphasizes the fact of the hypocrisy, the disingenuousness, but importantly also the fact that even that opposition and the way in which it worked itself out was itself according to God's plan. This was to fulfill what God had said would happen in precisely this sort of way. So even though Jesus was an open book accessible to all who wanted to hear and had ears to hear, such that the rulers' rejection of him, their misunderstanding of him, their misjudgment of him was entirely their own, that was very much scripted into God's purposes. Jesus had come to fulfill all that was written of him, and that included the opposition and the rejection of both the house of Israel and the Roman surrogates who were serving the cause of his execution. So again, John doesn't tell us exactly why, but I think he's building again the strength of this argument concerning how what men were doing for their own reasons, according to their own evil agenda, was the outworking of the purposes of his Father. And that theme becomes important even as we come ultimately to the cross. Well, in terms of some specifics about that hearing, Annas, John tells us, questioned Jesus specifically concerning his followers, his disciples, and his teaching. His disciples, his followers, and his teaching. Well, why? Well, the sense among the rulers, again, is that Jesus was gathering a following to himself with the goal of leading a revolt against Rome. In other words, he was following the pattern of other historical messianic figures in Israel's history. We've talked about that before. The Messiah idea was very much tied into this idea of conquest of the opposing forces, liberation, restoration, and Yahweh's return again to Zion to dwell in his sanctuary with his people. And they have this idea as they hear the scuttlebutt, and clearly they know of these claims about Jesus being the Messiah because that's how they will question him. Anna's questions reflect the fact that they're thinking this guy is collecting followers who will basically be an army that will go out with him and will raise an insurrection against Rome. Well, why do they care about that? Because it threatens the status quo. John already says that Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest, who was the one who spoke about If we allow this to continue, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. The one who made that prophecy. So John is already pushing our eyes in that direction. The status quo was at risk. Not only the well-being of the nation of Israel under Rome, but also their own status, their own office, their own lives. It had only been a generation earlier that they had seen Judas the Galilean rise up as a messianic claimant and raise an army, and the Romans crushed it in a brutal desolation. And they were fearful the same thing was going to happen again. The Romans would come, and they would put down this rebellion in a most brutal way. And this time, they may not be as lenient in the sense that they may actually crush the Jewish authority. You see, they allowed the Jewish ruling authority to continue as a kind of vassal authority. Yes, underneath Roman ultimate authority, but Pilate was instructed to give the Jewish rulers leeway. And that could all be done away. If we let this continue on, he's going to raise an army. The whole world is going after him, and the Romans will recognize there's an insurrection building. They will come, and they will take away our city, this place, our temple, and our nation. One man has speculated in this way. Why bring him to Annas first? The interrogation before Annas may well have been a very practical design. It may have reflected the real concern of the religious leaders about whether Jesus was a false prophet and a false Messiah. And it may have been meant to gain information for the grand jury proceedings before the Sanhedrin the next morning, which would be the ultimate determination as to whether there was a political charge by which they could see that he would be put to death. Now, whether that's absolutely correct or not, I don't know. But clearly, all of these things were planned out. We'll see, even the hearing before Caiaphas, which is still in the middle of the night, they have witnesses there present. So they had been working on this even before they went out to arrest Jesus. They had the plan in place of how they were going to carry out this interrogation, how this was all going to work itself out. That's what I wanted to say about the situation with Annas. Now, again, John simply then says he was moved from Annas to Caiaphas, and then from Caiaphas to Pilate in the Praetorium. But I want to take this little subset piece of Peter's denials. And I don't want to give a lot of time to this because I want to focus on the other issue today. But again, as you look at the four accounts, you see that all four of the gospel writers included Peter's threefold denial and treated it as a fulfillment of Jesus' prediction. All four of them treated in the same way. There are differences in the accounts. Differences of you know, what person is confronting him and how it all takes place. John seems to divide Peter's denials into two phases. He deals with the first part when he's before Annas, and then the second part after he's taken to Caiaphas. The others treat it as a threefold denial of Jesus that is one continuous episode. And Luke, among the three synoptic writers, has the whole narrative of Peter's denial all as one contiguous narrative. There's no breaking of it up. Matthew and Mark break it up a little bit. Obviously, John breaks it up. Well, the fact that all four of them record it in the same basic way, a threefold denial that fulfills Jesus' prediction and Peter's awareness that it fulfills the prediction, and even the sorrow that comes over his heart, the sense of humiliation, the denial of his Lord. After having sworn and insisted, I will never deny you, I will go to the cross with you. Whatever comes, if you are put to death, I will go with you, I will never deny you. And I think that at the very least, it shows us that in the early history of the church, the early witnesses, as they're recording these things in the gospel accounts, they recognized that this episode with Peter was very important in the life of the church, very important in telling, if you will, the Jesus story, how that whole circumstance with him went down. And certainly we see by the time the gospel accounts are written, Peter had become a very well-known and substantial figure in the church, one of the three pillars of the church with James and John. Peter was a significant figure in the church. And that highlights, the people reading these accounts would say, really? That was Peter? That's not the Peter we know. Peter's the rock. Peter's a pillar in the church. Peter is one of the three primary apostles in the church in Jerusalem. And it highlights, I think, the fact of Peter's restoration, the power of the Spirit in restoring Peter. Peter's restoration, just like his failure, was scripted into Jesus' purpose. Remember what Luke says in Luke's account in the upper room. He says, Peter, Satan has determined to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you are turned again, strengthen your brothers. And we'll see as we move forward in John's gospel after the resurrection, Jesus will take Peter aside and he will say, Peter, do you love me more than these? Tend my lambs, tend my sheep, shepherd my flock, right? You are Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Petros, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Peter was ordained by the Lord to play a very significant role. But it would come through also an ordained and predicted humiliation. Peter would be undone before he could be restored and begin to serve the work for which the Lord called him. So I think that the significance of all four gospel writers recording it is that Peter is a great picture of how the Lord works in building his church. The setting, again, there are some differences in how this is played out. As you look at the unique features of John's account and the synoptic accounts, in John's account, it seems as if, again, this occurs in two phases. First, while Annas is interrogating Jesus, and then while he's being interrogated by Caiaphas, the synoptics treat them as all three of these denials taking place while Jesus is in Caiaphas' house. Now, an easy way to resolve this, and I think a very likely explanation, is that there really was one courtyard, that Caiaphas and Annas resided in the same priestly palace in Jerusalem, a compound, if you will. And so the moving of Jesus from Annas to Caiaphas would just be moving him in the same compound. From Annas' dwelling quarters, living quarters, to Caiaphas' living quarters. And in that sense, all three of Peter's denials would have taken place in the same courtyard under the same circumstances, though, again, John seems to treat it as part of it occurring when Jesus is with Annas, part with Caiaphas. So we don't know for sure, but I think that's a good way to reconcile that difference. The most notable difference in John's account of Peter's denials is that he mentions this disciple that was known to the high priest. None of the other writers do that. And John has this unknown disciple and Peter following Jesus at a distance. And when Jesus is brought through the courtyard into Annas' house, this disciple follows him because he's known to the high priest and known to the doorkeeper. Now, when Jesus is taken into the high priestly residence, John goes back to the doorkeeper and talks to that person, the person who would be watching the entrance into the courtyard, and he talks to that person and convinces him to let Peter come in with him. And that's how Peter ends up in the courtyard of the high priest where all of these denials take place. Now, we don't know who this person is, and there's been obviously infinite amount of speculation about who it is. John didn't care to tell us who it is. A very common view, maybe this is what some of you have held, is that this individual is, in fact, John, based on the fact of John talking about a disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. And they say this unknown disciple would be the same person. And so perhaps John. One of the challenges of that view is that if John is the beloved disciple, and more particularly, if the beloved disciple and this disciple known to the high priest are the same person, how does that disciple carry favor with the high priest and favor even with his doorkeeper when he is one of the closest followers of Jesus? If he's if this beloved disciple that's so close to Jesus, how could Jesus be known? And obviously the ruling class knew of Jesus. They'd been watching him, following him. They knew of his inner circle. How would John be unknown to them or this beloved disciple? We don't really know, but that's obviously an issue, at least a possible problem. Some have speculated that this was a disciple who was not of the 12. Jesus had lots of disciples, that this was not one of the 12. Someone who was known to the high priest, but not associated directly with Jesus. Now, just as a sidelight, a non-canonical writing, the Gospel to the Hebrews, mentions that John, the son of Zebedee, part of his duties as a fisherman was delivering fish to the high priest's household. And that's been a historical argument also for John, the son of Zebedee, as this particular individual. We don't know. Others say perhaps it was Judas Iscariot. He was a disciple and he was certainly known to the high priest and at that point in time stood in favor with the high priest. Others have speculated that it's perhaps Nicodemus. By the time John is writing this, obviously the church had long since recognized Nicodemus as a disciple of Jesus. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have had the kind of status, the kind of prestige and recognition to be able to freely come in and out, and even to instruct the gatekeeper to say, let this man in. A man who clearly was a Galilean, because Peter is recognized as a Galilean, right? So we don't really know, but again, the unfolding of these denials is a testimony to the fact that Peter, who thinks that he is this man who will never fail his Lord, he will go with him to the grave, when it comes to the time of his actual testing, he fails. And yet, the Lord has promised him, you will be restored. And you will fulfill this work in my church, not because of you, but because of me and because of my purposes for you. Well, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about at least the second phase of the trial before Caiaphas. The synoptics kind of blend things together, and it's hard to know exactly where the breakdown comes between the time before Caiaphas, the time before before the whole Sanhedrin, perhaps. Although I think Matthew talks about the whole council being together in Caiaphas' house. What we do have an indication of is that there was another nighttime in the dark hearing before Caiaphas, and then a convening of the Sanhedrin after daybreak, where the final sentence was issued, at least in the sense of a decision on their part and the delivering of Jesus over to Pilate for his verdict as well. This is going to take us into Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John doesn't deal with this particular section. All John does is just make a passing comment of Jesus taken to Caiaphas' house. He doesn't tell us anything. The synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us some account. And as we pull those accounts together, we see there are two emphases to the way this trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin is presented. The first is the fraudulent, disingenuous nature of that trial. The synoptic writers tell us that the high priest and his cohorts were trying to find, they were bringing in men they knew were false witnesses. At least the gospel writers give us that impression. They're seeking false witnesses against him to come in and testify. They are seeking witnesses who will enable them to justify the decision they've already long since reached. Caiaphas' own prophecy was, it's better that one man die than that the whole nation perish. They are determined to execute him, but they need to have a crime. It's a verdict in search of a crime. We see some of that in our own day and age, don't we? So there's a fraudulence in this. There isn't an integrity. There's not really an intent to know the truth. And the second piece of this that's important is that the interchange shows the specifically messianic orientation of the issues. Are you the Messiah? Discussions of the temple. Are you the Messiah? So obviously these rulers understand in their minds that the issue at hand is the reports or the claims that this man is Israel's Messiah. That's what they're fundamentally working with. So the fraudulent nature and the messianic orientation are the two kind of general features of these hearings before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. The synoptic writers tell us that as they're bringing in these witnesses, they're inconsistent, they're contradictory. And the priests were probably, and the rulers were frustrated because they could not get a coherent charge. It just was too scattered and too inconsistent. Well, finally, these two witnesses appear who say, we heard him say that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And when the high priest hears that, that gives him a basis now for an accusation. And his response to him, again, based on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and particularly Matthew and Mark is what I'm drawing from at this point. And we'll look at those passages, or at least one of them, in a few minutes. But when that, even though they say there was still even an inconsistency in these men testifying in that way, but when they hear that unified assertion, he said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That's enough to provoke the high priest to begin to interrogate him according to a messianic line of questioning. Are you the Messiah? Once again, I think we all understand this, but Christ means Messiah. Christ means Messiah. And we have to understand that Christ idea through the lens of, again, Israel's messianic vision and the promises associated with that. Are you the Messiah? Matthew says the Son of God. I think Mark puts it the Son of the Blessed One. Are you that one? Now, the question, importantly here, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? They're not asking Jesus, are you divine? Are you claiming to be divine? Are you claiming deity? The Messiah was not regarded as the Son of God in the sense of being divine. Messiah was the Son of God in the sense that David and Solomon were sons of God. Think of Psalm 2. You are my son, this day I've begotten you. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said of me, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. Ask me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. I will set and install my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is a kingly title. Messiah was the Son of God in the sense that he ruled in Yahweh's name and authority. So when they ask Jesus, are you the Son of God? They're not saying, are you claiming to be divine? They're saying, are you the Messiah? The one who is the Son of God. The one who is the King to come. The one to whom Yahweh will give his throne and his kingdom. Who will rule over Israel and the nations. think again of Psalm 2. I think Caiaphas wanted Jesus to answer in the affirmative, and he does. Not because they want to know, but because they're looking for a way to accuse and condemn him. See, the rulers were, they knew that the claims were that this man, this guy Jesus of Nazareth, this Galilean, the scuttlebutt is he's claiming to be the Messiah and he's gathering a bunch of followers. They knew that claim about him, but they were certain that he was not the Messiah. And his statements about the temple only prove the point. In other words, when they hear this that this man had said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, they say, in the first place, the guy's delusional. That's impossible. It took many years for the temple to be rebuilt, and even at that time, Herod was still doing, or had been up until that time, embellishments on the temple. And he's going to tear this whole thing down, and he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. Impossible. He's delusional. And then even more, they understood from the scriptures, rightly so, that Messiah, when he came, he would restore God's dwelling place. That might require it to be purged. The temple stood. Maybe it would need to be purged from its Roman uncleanness, as Judas Maccabeus had done when it was defiled by the Syrians a century and a half earlier. But the idea of tearing it to the ground and rebuilding it, and especially in 3 days, that didn't fit into their picture of what Messiah would do. So to have Jesus be confronted with this claim about the temple and then to say, yes, I am the Messiah, would be for them to say, now we know you're deluded. Now we know you're not the Messiah. This is not the way it would work. Even if you could destroy the temple, that's not what Messiah will do. Let's turn to Matthew 26, because I want to have you see exactly how Jesus answers here. And this is very much parallel to Mark's account in chapter 14. So you could go back and forth, but we'll use Matthew's account for the sake of this reading today. So let's pick this up at verse 62 of Matthew 26. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer?" This was after, again, the witnesses said, he said, we heard him say he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. The priest, high priest stood up and said, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. Then he asked him directly, "I adjure you by the living God." In other words, he's putting him under an oath. "I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us, that you testify whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus answers with a reference to a blending of Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. Why those passages? Well, first of all, at the time in the first century, both of those contexts were regarded as messianic by the Jews. They understood those contexts as having a messianic significance. And specifically, those passages have a messianic emphasis in terms of Messiah's rule as Yahweh's anointed, as the Son of David, who would put into effect Yahweh's own restored rule over Israel and the nations. Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. That was very much at the heart of not just those passages, but the whole theology of Messiah in the Old Testament. You think of Psalm 89, you think of Psalm 132, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel 34. A son of David, in whom and through whom God would restore his own rule. Remember, he had departed with the exile. His glory, his Shekinah, the glory cloud had left the temple. And the temple was destroyed. And even after it was rebuilt under Cyrus' decree, completed in 516 BC, the glory of God never returned. And the prophets were promising that the day would come when Yahweh would again return to his dwelling place. And the connection was with the coming of this messianic figure. In him, as the son of David, God would return. Because remember, the sanctuary wasn't just the place God hung out. It was his throne room. He was enthroned between the wings of the cherubim. The temple was the place of connection between heaven and earth. There was a sense in which Yahweh was seated on his throne in heaven, and his feet were on the footstool that was the Ark of the Covenant. So he was said to dwell, to reside and sit on his throne, have his enthronement, if you will, between the wings of the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. So Yahweh's return to his sanctuary was his uptaking of his rule, reassuming his rule in the Messiah. Ask me, as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy hill. There's the definition of you are my son, this day I've begotten you. And ask me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. So Jesus puts together two passages that answer the question, are you the Messiah? And he's doing two things. By connecting himself with those passages, which his interrogators understood to be messianic, he was saying, yes, I am the Messiah. But importantly, I'm the Messiah revealed in the scriptures. See, he doesn't just say yes. He cites the scriptures. I'm the Messiah, but I'm that kind of Messiah. I'm the Messiah of the scriptures. I'm the Messiah of the scriptures that show Messiah's regal triumph over Yahweh's enemies. Why these two contexts? Not only do they show, again, Messiah as God's royal king, the one through whom God carries out his rule, but specifically the Daniel 7 and Psalm 119 context, deal with a reign by which Yahweh's enemies are put down and destroyed. That's the way in which Jesus chose to answer the rulers in Israel. So he answers their question in a way that both discredited their judgment, they don't believe he is the Messiah, and also in a way that brought them under his judgment. They sat as judges over him, issuing a verdict that he is not the Messiah of Israel, he is a false Messiah, and he deserves to die for the good of the nation. He negated their judgment concerning him and turned it around. He turned it back onto them. Very soon he would be vindicated when he took his place at his father's right hand. And when he did that, they would come under his condemnation as Yahweh's enthroned king. That's what he's telling them. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, as Peter, now filled with the Spirit, preaches on Pentecost to the house of Israel. And see how Peter brings this same emphasis to bear. They're asked by these Jews from within Israel and proselytes and Jews who've come from around the empire for Passover and for Pentecost. They're asking these men who come down out of the upper room filled with the Spirit, what does all of this mean? What is happening? What are we seeing? What does this mean? And Peter tells them what it means. I don't want to read this whole passage because it's too long. It really begins at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Acts 2:22. But he says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in power, held in its power. Now he cites from David, David's own words in the Psalms. And then he says, as David spoke, was David really talking about himself? You will not abandon me to the grave or allow your Holy One to undergo decay? No, he says, David was buried, his grave is with us to this day. David was a prophet. He understood that God had promised by covenant to sit one of his descendants on his throne. And so he was speaking, looking ahead of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, the Son that would come from his own flesh. He says, verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. Now think again about how Jesus answers the high priest. Having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, the enthroned Messiah, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord and Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? The condemnation has come, right? Jesus' answer, again, he draws from passages that say, Messiah will take Yahweh's throne and he will rule such as to bring down all of God's enemies. He must reign until all of Yahweh's enemies are defeated. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the last of those enemies is what? Death, mortality itself. The high priest hears Jesus say this, and he immediately, in a symbolic act of outrage and offense on God's behalf, he rips his robe and he says, this is blasphemy. What do you think? This man needs to be put to death. Well, blasphemy was a capital crime under the law of Moses. So if he's guilty of blasphemy, then he needs to be put to death. They've found the answer. They found the crime for which they already had the verdict. The question is, why does he determine that this was blasphemous, what Jesus said? Jesus quoted from Psalm, or merged together Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, and he says, blasphemy. Well, clearly it has to be more than simply Jesus saying, yes, I'm the Messiah. Because claiming to be the Messiah was not blasphemous. If it was, nobody could ever be the Messiah, right? So the claim of being the Messiah didn't constitute blasphemy. Some say, well, it's this idea of you will see me sitting at the right hand of power. And they say, oh, well, Jesus was claiming deity. And so blasphemy was claiming deity. Well, they would not have interpreted his statement, that citation from Psalm 110, in that way. Earlier, when Jesus was answering the Pharisees, you see this, I think, in chapter 22 of Matthew, he says to them, let me ask you a question. The Messiah, whose son is he? And they say, why, David's son, of course. And he says, well, then how is it that David in the Spirit says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? If he's David's son, why does David call him his Lord? And Matthew's account says they didn't know how to answer him and they didn't ask him any more questions. They didn't say, blasphemy! You see, this idea of Messiah as the son of David sitting at the right hand of power did not speak to deity, you know, the Messiah's deity, but to his regal authority. To rule at God's right hand meant that this son of David would rule over God's kingdom in his name, in his authority, and in his power. You read when Solomon came to the throne, I think it's 1 Chronicles 29, the chronicler says, and Solomon sat on Yahweh's throne in Jerusalem after his father David. Whose throne was it? It was Yahweh's throne. Solomon sat on Yahweh's throne in Jerusalem. So when they hear sitting at the right hand of power, they're not thinking, oh, he's claiming deity for himself. They wouldn't have interpreted him in that way. Clearly, the scriptures taught that Messiah would sit at Yahweh's right hand, carrying out his rule, his dominion, dealing with his enemies. I think, and I could be wrong in this, but I think the issue of blasphemy is tied to what they see as Jesus bearing false testimony while he's under oath. He's been adjured by the living God. In other words, his false testimony is a showing of disdain for God. He's been bound under oath, and now he's bearing false witness. The idea of blasphemy is not claiming to be God. That would have never happened in Israel's history, that one of them would have claimed to be Yahweh. But blasphemy was a charge that referred to emptying out the glory and the greatness of God's name. In our vernacular, taking the Lord's name in vain. And it doesn't just mean using swear words. It means God's name refers to the truth of who he is. It's having disdain for him in whatever form. And I think that the blasphemy, at least the way they could manipulate this, was to say he's claiming for himself these messianic credentials and these messianic matters of glory and authority that are not his. He's a deluded imposter. And he's borne false witness under oath to God. Now, again, I could be wrong about that, but the common explanations that it was because he was claiming to be the Messiah, that was not a matter of blasphemy. And even the idea of sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven in some sense, that those things were accredited to Messiah as he ruled in God's name and authority. Well, I want to finish that part off with some interpretive considerations. And I've already spoken to this a little bit. But as Jesus blends together these passages, he's drawing together very important strands of messianic and eschatological content. And by eschatological, I don't mean end times in the way that we tend to think of it. I mean the purpose of God that is bound up in the Messiah. What it is that God will do in the Messiah. Eschatology in that sense. Too often we read passages like this, particularly as they appear in the Gospels, and we divorce them from their context. Whenever you see things like this happening, and obviously the whole New Testament is effectively a way of showing and explaining how it is that all the scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. And when you see these sorts of references or allusions back to Old Testament content, we need to look at that very carefully, not just pass over it, which is what we tend to do. It has to be treated very carefully in context, and there are really two important aspects to that. The first is the first century Jewish context. Jesus is saying these things to rulers of Israel in the first century. He's not saying them to us directly. He's not saying them to 17th century Europeans or, you know, whatever it happens to be. We have to understand them and work with these things that he's saying in the context in which he is speaking them. And beyond simply the first century Jewish context, the Israelite context, as these things fit into the unfolding salvation history. And I'm not trying to make this complicated, but we don't understand the Old Testament storyline. And so we come to the Gospels and we see a man named Jesus born and dying on a cross for sinners, and that's really all we get out of it. And we don't understand what Jesus is doing here because we don't understand the context for the things that he's saying. Now again, the Jews that are hearing Jesus, they understand both of these passages in a messianic way. But they also situate them, they were able, because they knew their scriptures, to situate them in their own individual place with their own significance in the movement of the salvation history. Psalm 110 is a Davidic prophecy. And it has its ground in, it is framed by the Davidic covenant. It's a psalm of David. But God had promised David, you read this in 2 Samuel 7. David wanted to build a sanctuary for Yahweh, and Yahweh said, no, I will build one for you. And you read in 2 Samuel 7, I'm not going to go back through all of it, but you see how that played out. God said, I will build a house for you, and in that way my house will be built. You won't do it, but I'll build a house for you. A son to come from your line will sit upon your throne, my throne, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom and his house forever. And David understood that Solomon was kind of an initial referent in that, but he said, I thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to me things concerning the distant future. That's what Peter's getting at Pentecost. David knew what God had promised him, and it didn't pertain just to Solomon and the building of the temple in Jerusalem. It looked to a greater reality associated with the Messiah. And from the point of the Davidic covenant, where God promises a son to David, in whom David's own significance will be fulfilled and filled up, you have the scriptures referring to that coming one under the name of David. I will send David. David's been dead for 500 years almost when Ezekiel's writing, and God says, I will raise up a shepherd, David, and David will come. And Hosea says, God will send David. While David's not being resurrected, it's the one in whom David finds the truth of his own kingship, the one in whom the covenant with him is fulfilled. And that's how Peter talks to his Israelite counterparts and companions on the day of Pentecost. God promised this to David. And that's what Psalm 110 is about. The Lord said to my Lord, right? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Rule in the midst of the people. And the second half is, I have said you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's beyond where I want to go today. But in the prophecy, in the Davidic content of this coming regal Messiah, it's in that way that even the priestly aspect gets brought together. Think again about Zechariah 6. This Messiah will come and he will build Yahweh's sanctuary as a priest upon his throne. And Psalm 110 weaves in those ideas, but again, focused on the idea of bringing all enemies in subjection to Yahweh and carrying out this priestly role forever. Daniel 7, on the other hand, is an exilic prophecy. It's set in the context of the exile and the domination of the world empire. First it's Babylon, then it's Medo-Persia, then it's Greek, then it will be Rome. The four beasts, right? You have this procession of beastly empires, and the covenant household is in subjection to Gentile world power. And it's in the midst of that that God gives this vision to Daniel. Let's look at Daniel 7. Remember, Daniel's living in a time when it seems like all hope is lost. David's house has been destroyed, and by that I mean his lineage, his royal household. It's been cut off. The nation of Israel, the land is devastated. The city of Jerusalem is destroyed. The whole thing is in ruins, and yet God had made this promise to David. He'd made this promise that I will restore all of this. Well, it's in that context that Daniel now receives this vision. Verse 13, I'm just going to read this part. There's obviously you have to read the larger section. But I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, before the Ancient of Days. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then it goes on to show how this one overcomes the beasts. It has the same parallel idea in chapter 2. You know, the vision of the statue, you know, and the four empires that are in the statue. And the stone that is cut out without hands hits the statue and smashes it. And then the stone grows to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. That's very much Isaiah language, right? The mountain of the house of the Lord filling the earth. A kingdom that will not end, a kingdom that will destroy all opposing kingdoms and be established forever. So Daniel's, what Jesus brings in from Daniel is not directly Davidic. It's an exile prophecy that speaks to Israel's circumstances of exile and subjugation under Gentile power. But running behind that is the promise to David. God will not forget what he has promised. And that flows all the way back to what he promised to Abraham, right? Read Galatians 3. Jesus is pulling these ideas together, and this is how he answers the question, are you the Messiah? Now, his use of Daniel 7, its meaning in context, is not what we often want to see. We hear Jesus say that and we say, ah, yes, he's talking about his parousia, his coming at the end of the age. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. We say, ah, that's the end of the age. But in the Daniel context, the coming on the clouds of heaven is being presented before Yahweh to be exalted and glorified and given the kingdom. And even in Greek, this verb, erchomai, can mean to go or to come, to return. It depends on the context. And I don't think that Jesus is introducing a foreign idea into the Daniel passage. If this is about the coming of the Messiah at the end of the age, then it's an idea that's not present in the Daniel context. I think he's following Daniel's meaning. The Son of Man returning on the clouds of heaven refers to Jesus' vindication as Israel's Messiah through his ascension and enthronement at his Father's right hand. That's what Peter's talking about at Pentecost, right? He brings in this Psalm 110 idea as the seating, the presentation, the return to the Father. The Son of Man moving or returning, going on the clouds of heaven. And they see Jesus taken up in a cloud, right? To take his throne in Yahweh's sanctuary and pour forth this which you now see and hear, Peter says. Well, what's the connection with Psalm 110? That enthronement of the Messiah would demonstrate that he is the Son of the Blessed One. He is the Davidic king of Israel. He is that Melchizedekian high priest who sits at Yahweh's right hand until all of his enemies have been made the footstool for his feet. Here's what Jesus is doing. He is showing them, again, as I said earlier, he's turning this whole thing around 180. The judged one will be their judge. The judged one will be the judge. Jesus' vindication, appearing before the Ancient of Days and being given dominion and a kingdom, an everlasting reign, All authority in heaven and earth, he says, has been given to me. His vindication would mean the condemnation of his accusers, both for what they believed about him and the verdict that they passed on him. They were the blasphemers, not him. They were the blasphemers. See, they believed, I think, at least in some way of deluding themselves, that they were honoring God, that they were carrying out their role to be his judges and to deal with evil and to deal with deviation from the truth and departure from the law in Israel. They were the blasphemers. And this judgment and this condemnation would begin with his resurrection. Paul says he is shown to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection would be the beginning of that testimony by which they would be, he would be vindicated and they would be condemned. And it would reach a high point at Pentecost. That's why Peter deals with their question, what does this mean, in the way that he does? And their response is, we're undone. What shall we do? See, condemnation. You are the ones who put him to death. What shall we do? And then it climaxes for the nation in 70 AD. I'm not going to take the time to read the section from Luke 19 and 21, but Jesus says, as he's going into the city to condemn the temple, he says, if you had known what makes for peace, but now it has passed from you, they will lay a siege against you, and there will not be left one stone upon another because you did not know the day of your visitation. The whole system of understanding God and understanding the Messiah and understanding the scriptures was going to come crashing down with the desolation of 70 AD. The tearing down of the former temple and the reconstruction of a new one upon himself. How can this man tear down the temple? And Messiah wouldn't do that anyway, not if the temple's standing. He may cleanse it. He's not going to tear it down. And he certainly can't tear it down and raise it up. I am tearing down this temple. I'm not going to rebuild this temple. I'm tearing down this temple and what it represents in the destruction of myself and in the resurrection to build a new temple. Zechariah 6, right? But I believe also there's to be another dimension of vindication and condemnation that is realized at the end of the age. This one who's returning to the Ancient of Days on the cloud of heaven to receive his kingdom and his dominion, the angel said, will return in like manner to judge and eliminate all opposition to his lordship and reign. And most specifically, you see that in Paul in the banishing of mortality and corruption in the resurrection of the last day, right? 1 Corinthians 15. And this is evident in Luke's treatment of the Olivet Discourse. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but then he says, when you see these things, lift up your head, your redemption draws nigh. He's blending them together. In Matthew's gospel, they ask the question, what will be the signs of this destruction of the temple, of your coming and of the end of the age? They conflated all of that. But he answers all of those things together. So I want to conclude just by again challenging us. Israel's condemnation came and its destruction came because of its failure to recognize its Messiah. They should have known. Was it scripted into God's plan? Yes. But should they have known? Yes. Were they liable for not recognizing him? Yes. Jesus said, if you knew your scriptures, you would know me, you would recognize me. And what they had done was shape a Messiah according to their own expectations and their own cultural and historical experiences. And it wasn't unreasonable for them to do that in the sense that that the promises of God concerning the Messiah were written into Israel's history. Messiah would come to Israel. He would do this work. He would restore the temple. He would overcome the subjugating powers. He would restore and liberate and gather in. It was very Israelite and very historical. And so for them to flesh this out in terms of their own exile, and specifically God had said that this one who comes will end your exile. So for them to be thinking about this in terms of exile and Rome and all those ideas wasn't wrong. But they didn't get how this was going to play out. Yes, he was going to destroy the subjugating power. Yes, he was going to restore Yahweh's dwelling place and have the Lord return to his sanctuary. And yes, he was going to build that sanctuary, but not in the way that they thought. They had an agenda, they had expectations, they had a cultural framework, they had a historical framework, and that caused them to miss him. And I would argue that this is always the temptation in every generation. You look throughout church history, and it's just as true today, and I would argue in some ways perhaps more true today, but through most of church history, because people didn't have the scriptures and they couldn't read, they were very easily carried away by whatever they were taught and led to think. And they clung to traditions and to traditional teachings and to dogmatic formulations that they had been handed because they didn't know any different. We all read, we all have Bibles, but we fall subject to the same tendency. Not just the unbelievers out there, but we who are even in the church. We have our inherited traditions. Well, that's what everybody believed. That's what, you know, Luther said, or that's what Thomas Aquinas said, or whatever. You know, we have our historical points of reference that we defer to. And on top of that, we live in a postmodern culture where truth is a truth claim that I have for myself. So we don't deal with issues of truth anymore. We just have conversations. Whatever you think is right, whatever I think is right. And so we have on the one hand a kind of dogmatic, traditional, this is the way it is, this is what you have to think, to now in our postmodern culture to try to continue to build the church in a postmodern way of thinking. It's, well, whatever you think, whatever you like, just come on in. There is no such thing as truth as we can get at it. All that there really is just viewpoints. And every viewpoint is equally valid. And if you don't agree with that, then you're a hater or you're a religious zealot. Christians are appealing to that mindset to grow the church. We just want to have a conversation. We just want to hear what everybody has to say, and whatever you think is perfectly fine. And so in reacting against things that perhaps are entrenched that shouldn't be entrenched, we have just said it's all open-ended in whatever you think. We've turned Jesus into just a kind of sociological activist, a social activist. We have to be people, saints, who know the one whom we have believed. If we're going to stand, we have to know him. We have to know the scriptures. You see, the Jews said, we know Messiah, and we can find verses to show you that we know Messiah. But Jesus said, you don't know the Messiah, and you will actually come under judgment by the Messiah because of not knowing him. The very passages you accept as messianic condemn you. And we're going to be browbeaten and we're going to be scolded and, you know, told that we're, you know, a bunch of intellectuals and you know, we're just all laid up on doctrine or whatever, or you know, we're haters or whatever. But in the end, we have to. Jude said, I wanted to write to you and share with you our common life, our common salvation. But I was compelled in my spirit to exhort you to contend. And the contending is the idea of agonizing over, to agonize for the faith once delivered to the saints. We're always only one generation away from losing these things. We are. And it's not enough to simply say, I prayed my prayer, I'm going to heaven, I know Jesus died for sinners. And it's not enough to have a catalog of formulaic doctrine with a bunch of proof texts we can assign to that either. Our gospel witness is our witness to the living Christ, concerning whom we are his fragrance. We bear his fragrance in every place. To some, the stench of death to death. To some, the aroma of life to life. But we have to know him. And it's not schoolwork. It's the joy, as Paul says, of knowing him, being found in him, growing up in all things into him, sharing even in the struggles and the difficulties that came to him because of sharing in his life, with the recognition that we will one day even share in his resurrection in our bodies. We can miss it just as easily as those men did, and we can think we got it right. Oh, I think Jesus is this. I think he's that. I like him this way. I like him that way. I like him as a tough guy that throws everybody into hell. Well, I like him as a nice guy that just accepts everybody. Well, who is the true Messiah? If we're believers, that's the life that we are partakers in. Are we bearing that fragrance? Is it enough for us to say, whatever may come, I am going to give myself to know this one, not to master information, but to grow up in all things into him who is the head? We live in a time where there's not much of that going on out there, saints. And, you know, it's going to come at a price, but are we going to be faithful in our generation? Father, I do pray that you will renew our courage, that you will renew our zeal, that you will give us a sense of urgency and unction, not to be scolds, not to be judges with evil motives, not to be erudite intellectuals, but to be those who live authentically the life of Christ, as those who are transformed by the renewing of our minds. He came and told his generation that they would know him if they knew the scriptures. We don't know the scriptures. We are a woefully ignorant generation. And whatever little we know about the New Testament, we know virtually nothing about the Old Testament, which is the scriptures from Jesus' vantage point. Father, may it be a delight and a pleasure, a matter of great joy for us to labor, to grow up in all things into him who is the head. And may we be that way with one another. Paul said he labored with all of the energy, all of the working of the Spirit effectually within him, that he would see every man presented complete in Christ. I pray that we would have that zeal, that we would not be content with complacent, easy lives that go with the flow, that work for us, that fit in with our generation. May we be faithful. Give us mercy and grace, courage and strength, the resource of your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.